Find your way in your Bibles, if you're not there already, to the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verses 39 to 40. John chapter 9, verses 39 to 40. This is the tail end of the account of the healing of the blind man in John 9. If you're visiting with us, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John. So you're kind of finding yourselves in the tail end of the story here. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." This is God's holy word. Let's ask him for help. Lord God Almighty, again we come before you. We pray as your servant Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened, so that we would know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, and what is your power toward us who believe. Lord, open our eyes to rightly see Jesus this morning, to rightly see ourselves in light of who he is, and to rightly place all of our hope and confidence in him, in whose name we pray. Amen. Perhaps you have heard of what is called the Continental Divide. Amazingly, I only learned about the Continental Divide a couple years ago when I was reading history to my children. It was after Thomas Jefferson appointed those two famous explorers, Meriwether Lewis and Clark, to travel all the way up to the northwest corner of what we know now as the United States of America, that it was important that they came to that continental divide, that strip of land that separates America, so that it's all downhill to the east of that marker and it's all downhill to the west of that marker. It was important for them to find that because they needed to be able to go downhill on boats for the rest of the way. It's a part of North America that if one drop of water drops on the east or the west side of that divide, it will go down through several different rivers all the way down unto the Pacific Ocean. But if another drop of water goes just a fraction of inches to the other side of that continental divide, it will go down through several rivers, ultimately into the Gulf of Mexico and into the Atlantic Ocean. Well, such is a wonderful illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great dividing line. He is the great arbiter of humanity. If you have eyes to see him, you are on the right side of history. If you do not have eyes to see him, you are on the wrong side of history to your own eternal demise. And in this passage in John chapter 9, we see this divide take place. And it's an interesting divide because in a very real sense, the ones that you would have thought would have been the ones who should have seen Jesus clearly, who should have had eyes to see this promised Messiah when he came, did not have eyes to see him. And the one, the blind beggar, the guy sitting on the side of the road with a, wouldn't have been a pan, but probably his tunic or something held out to try and collect money from people. He's the one who sees the Lord Jesus. But you remember, it's the Lord Jesus who opens his eyes physically first. And this causes an outrage amongst the religious leaders, the Pharisees. And with that, we're going to kind of zero in on the blindness of the Pharisees this morning. And we're going to see four characteristics of the blindness of the Pharisees so that we would turn away from such blindness and see the light of Christ. This is, again, on the tail end of this conversation, this interrogation, really, the Pharisees have of the blind man, interrogating his parents, interrogating his neighbors, interrogating him. And it's on the tail end of this that this conversation picks up in verse 39. But throughout this narrative, we see the blindness of the Pharisees in regards to the standard. They're deceived about the standard. Remember what they were all up in arms about with Jesus? What was it about Jesus' miracle that upset them? Well, it was that he was doing a miracle on the Sabbath. He was doing a miracle on the seventh day of the week. If you drop your eyes back to verse 16 of this account, it says, "Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.'" The Pharisees were upset that Jesus did a miracle on the Sabbath. And obviously, this is quite striking. You would have thought they would have been more amazed at the miracle. You would have thought they would have been happy for this poor display of humanity who had spent his whole early life in darkness and blindness, not able to see. And amazingly, Jesus gives sight to this man. You would have thought there would have been some kind of rejoicing with this man. But instead, they're angry, right? They're angry because they believe Jesus is breaking the Sabbath. And this leads them to conclude that, firstly, they thought, well, there's no way that Jesus actually healed this man. And so that's why they interrogate his parents. They think it's some kind of fraud, some kind of maybe illusion that Jesus was able to perform with this man, or that it wasn't really the man. You know, Jesus just found somebody who looked like him and was parading this man as evidence that he did this miracle of healing sight. But as they do more investigation, they realize, indeed, this was the man born blind. But that doesn't change their opinion about Jesus, does it? Verse 24 says, "So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" Well, how did they know he was a sinner? Because they believed he was a Sabbath breaker. But again, if we ask the question, was Jesus really breaking the Sabbath? And the obvious answer is no. So why were the Pharisees saying that Jesus was a sinner, that Jesus was a Sabbath breaker? The reason why they were saying that was because of their own tradition. As I mentioned in previous weeks, the Pharisees, there was some 39 rules and stipulations about Sabbath breaking that were part of the rabbinical tradition. And over the years, this rabbinical tradition had kind of risen to the level as the standard interpretation of Scripture, so that it carried a kind of authority that was on par with Scripture itself. And because it was on par with Scripture itself, they didn't question their understanding of Sabbath. Instead, they took for granted that this was the authority. Two of those 39 laws we mentioned, that you weren't allowed to heal on the Sabbath unless it was something that was life-threatening. The other thing was you weren't allowed to build or construct with clay on the Sabbath, which obviously Jesus sort of did through the mud pie in the guy's eyes. And so these Pharisees, they had the wrong standard. They had elevated their traditions. And because they had elevated their traditions to the level of Holy Scripture, they were blinded to what the Scriptures actually teach. Now this is a very dangerous position. Because you see, any time you put something on equal footing of authority with the Scripture, whatever that thing is that you're adding ultimately will trump the authority of Scripture and become the ultimate authority. History proves this over and over. One of the classic examples of this is with Roman Catholicism. Where with Roman Catholicism, they talk of two streams of revelation. You have the stream of revelation in the Scripture, but then you also have the stream of revelation in tradition with a capital T through the church councils and creeds, but also whenever the Pope speaks from the chair, ex cathedra, that these are also revelation of Scripture. And so you have these two streams, and so this tradition is put on the same level of authority as the Scripture, but when push comes to shove, which authority wins out? Well, it's the authority of the magisterium of the church that dictates how a person reads the Scripture. And it becomes the ultimate authority. This is one of the reasons why the Protestant reformers, one of their battle cries was that Latin phrase that you saw up on the screen, sola scriptura, that the Scripture is the only infallible authority. It doesn't mean that there's not other authorities. Of course there's other authorities. If you're a child in this room, you know there's other authorities. You have parents who are your authority, but no parent in this room is an infallible authority. You have church authority, you have pastors, but no pastor is an infallible authority. There is only one infallible authority, and that's the Word of God that comes to us in the Scriptures. This heir of the Pharisees we see flesh out in Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees in that chapter when he says, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, 'Whatever I have to you is Corban,' that is to say, given by God." In other words, there was this rabbinical tradition that said a person could set aside some of their assets to be devoted to God, to be given to the temple, perhaps after they die, and they were neglecting honoring their parents by caring for their parents when they were elderly. And so they would use this tradition to trump the authority of the Word of God. And we see it here in John chapter 9. We see it with the cults as well. Those people who come knocking on your front door at often inconvenient moments, usually on a Saturday morning. And they will invite you to what? To a Bible study. And so there, it would appear that they believe in the authority of the Bible. But when you study Jehovah's Witnesses a little bit more thoroughly, you begin to realize that there is actually another authority that is on the same level of the Bible. And again, when you add anything to the authority of Scripture, you wind up negating the authority of the Scripture. And that other authority, in case you're wondering, for the Jehovah's Witnesses is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. They're a group of mysterious men based in New York City who are called the Servant of Jehovah. And whatever they say is to be preached at every Kingdom Hall every week is what is preached. They are the ultimate authority. It's the same thing with the LDS Church, the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. Again, they affirm the authority of Scripture, but when push comes to shove, you have Joseph Smith and the prophets, the 12 apostles in Utah. You didn't know there was 12 apostles there? Yes, it's not Peter, James, and John. It's other apostles. But again, they also have their revelatory books, doctrines and covenants, and all these become the ultimate authority. And it's very dangerous. And so what it does is it creates a kind of cataract blindness so that they cannot see Jesus. And this is what we see in the passage. But let me push this a little bit closer to home. Not as serious of an error, but can sometimes lead to cataract and blindness of Jesus is with our charismatic brothers and sisters. When you wind up having experience as an authority, revelatory gifts, dreams, and visions, all of a sudden these are revelations that become put on par with Scripture. And it becomes very dangerous. But how about we get a even little bit more closer to home? In conservative Bible-believing circles, where we hold fast vigorously to the authority of Scripture, sometimes we can elevate certain cultural customs and traditions. We can become, dare I say, legalistic. And what I mean by legalistic is, you know, sometimes the definition of legalism is anybody's more concerned about obedience than I am, they're a legalist. Anybody's less concerned, they're an easy believism. That's not a helpful definition. I'm just right where I should be. No, legalism, there's really two strands of it. One is a kind of works righteousness, which clearly the Pharisees fell into that category. But also legalism is when you go beyond what the Scripture says and treat it as if the Scripture said it. You come up with certain rules and regulations that the Bible doesn't say, but you treat them as if the Bible said it. And this can create a kind of spiritual blindness that goes beyond the Scripture. Well, how so? Well, sometimes this can come into play with certain education decisions for our children. Oh, you don't homeschool your children? Doesn't the Bible say to bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Oh, yeah, it does say that. You can see how now all of a sudden you've taken a command from Scripture, bring your children up in the discipline instruction of the Lord, and then taken an interpretation. Maybe in your context, the best way for you to do that is to homeschool them. But don't conflate the two. It can also come up the reverse way, right? You know, well, you don't send your children to Christian school or you homeschool. You know, well, we love our children. We want them to actually be able to have social lives. How about another area? Use of alcohol. Of course, alcohol has wreaked tremendous havoc in our society, ruin families. But it's not necessarily alcohol per se, is it? What is it? It's the abuse of alcohol. It's what the Scripture forbids in relationship to alcohol, namely drunkenness. It can sometimes come up in the areas of tobacco use. Try finding a verse for that one. And don't say your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, because I saw you eating donuts in the other room. Now, are there bad habits? Can there be nasty habits? Yes. Picking your nose is a bad habit, okay? But bad habits don't necessarily mean that they're sinful. Okay? Yes, addiction is often idolatry, sinful, and needs to be repented of. But we need to be careful that, as Paul says to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that you may learn not to exceed what is written." That you may learn to not exceed what is written. Because think about it, friends. Anytime we take something, anytime there's that heart desire, boy, I really wish there was a verse for this. That's not a good place to be. Anytime you're on Google searching, there's got to be a verse for this. Because in that moment, you are then saying, God should have said something about this. And because he didn't say something about this, but I say something about this, I'm going to act as if he said something about that. And friend, that puts you in a posture of being wiser than God himself. And that is not a place we ought to be. The Pharisees were classic examples of this. In a very real sense, we of all kinds of people, amongst the various flavors of Christianity, are most in danger of this. Why? Because we believe in the authority of Scripture. We believe that obedience matters. It's important, right? And so there can be a very subtle way of slipping some extra rules in there. And so just to beat this out of you, there's going to be beer and cigars at the picnic. Just kidding. So they were deceived about the standard. But also they were deceived about themselves. Let's now focus back on the verses that we started with. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world." Now, you may say, well, didn't he say earlier on the Gospel of John 3, that he came not to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him? But if you keep reading in that same passage in John chapter 3, he says, "This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light." What Jesus means here when he says, for this reason, "For judgment I came into the world," what he means is that he is that continental divide. He is the great separator. And with this, he says, so that those who do not see may see. What does he mean by that? Those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Well, the first part isn't that difficult. Those who do not see may see. In other words, those who are blind may see, which he did with the formerly blind man, right? He healed him physically, but also he healed him spiritually. As the passage unfolds, he has a greater and greater vision of Jesus. But then this last part is a little bit more difficult, so that those who see may become blind. What does he mean by that? I think what he means by that is those who think they see. Those who are very self-assured, self-confident, that they are seeing things exactly the way they are, that they would come to see that indeed they don't see the way they think they see. And obviously, again, the Pharisees are classic with this. Because all throughout this section, they think they see rightly. In fact, just in verse 40, as we continue on, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things. So Jesus said this. He said this evidently to the formerly blind man, and there was some Pharisees who were not far away, and they say, "We are not blind too, are we?" And so these Pharisees kind of butt in and interrupt the conversation, and they ask this question, and obviously the implied answer is, Of course, we're not blind. We're not those ones who do not see, who need to be able to see. And so part of the blindness of the Pharisees was that they didn't know that they were blind. That they thought that they could see perfectly well. In other words, they were deceived about themselves. They thought they were right. Now, we have to be very careful at this point because we do live in a world that in many ways, with one hand, denies that we can know the truth about anything, right? We live in a world of kind of moral relativism where, you know, there's no real right or wrong, just whatever feels good. But on the other hand, the same people will, you know, assert very strongly certain things are wrong in this world, right? And so we don't want to go the route of the kind of postmodern person and that view of truth, that it's all relative. On the other hand, we also know the Bible, we speak of what's called the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, that the Bible is clear, that in all matters related to salvation, all matters that would be important for God's people to grow, God has spoken, He has not stuttered, and whatever lack of understanding there may be is not because of God's lack of ability to communicate, but because of something in us. On top of that, we also believe the Holy Spirit indwells each and every believer to help illuminate their eyes, to give them greater understanding. Yet, we also need to understand that that needs to be chastened with the reality that even believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have remaining sin, have sin that still remains, that obscures the vision. So that we don't always see things as we ought to. Because these Pharisees, they thought that they were seeing things perfectly clear. But they weren't, were they? In fact, in verse 34, they say, "You were born entirely in your sins, and are you teaching us?" They're talking to the man formerly blind. So they put him out. There was not a teachability in the Pharisees. They weren't going to be instructed by this young man who is a brand new follower of Jesus. And because of that, because they did not doubt themselves, they were blind. Proverbs 26, verse 12 says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him." Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. And when you read the book of Proverbs, there's not a whole lot of hope for a fool. Why is that the case? A person who's wise in their own eyes, they can't learn anything. They can't see clearly because they're unwilling to see. One pastor wrote this: "Others have prejudices, but we have convictions. Others are conceited, but in me it's self-respect. When you spend time on your personal appearance, it's vanity. In me, it's just making the most of my God-given assets. In you, it's touchiness. In me, it's sensitivity. In you, it's worry. In me, it's just concern." Proverbs 16:2 says, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives." Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. And you see, friends, the sobering reality of this kind of self-deception, self-blindness that can't learn anything from anybody, what happens with it is they cut themselves off from Christ. Because he's the one who opens blind eyes. But because they're not blind, because they think they see perfectly well, there's no humility, there's no teachability, there's no way that they can see the glory of Jesus and the spiritual opening of their eyes that they needed. Matt Carter says, if we want more of Christ, we must recognize a growing need for him. Those who drink the most are the ones who feel the thirstiest. Those who eat the most are the ones who feel the hungriest. Those who see and enjoy and experience the most are the ones who flee the darkness and run to the light. This is blindness. Blindness about self. And Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven, just a little bit of yeast that can mix in your thinking. This is part of the leaven of the Pharisees. There was no humility. There was no right view of self. There was no questioning of themselves that maybe I'm not rightly understanding what Sabbath really means. There was no teachability. And the scary thing is it no doubt all came under the guise of that they were just upholding the law. They were just upholding the scriptures. And so we need to be very cautious that we have the right standard. But also that we're willing to submit and always be correcting our thinking in light of God's Word, not correcting God's Word in light of our thinking. Jonathan Edwards put it like this: one under the influence of spiritual pride is more apt to instruct others than to inquire for himself, and naturally puts on airs of a master, whereas one that is full of pure humility naturally has on the air of a disciple. And isn't that what we see here with this formerly blind man? I mean, he's willing to acknowledge, even when he's asked about Jesus, he says, I'm not sure. They're saying, you know, we know this man is a sinner. Give glory to God. And he's basically, I really don't hardly know the guy. Whether he's a sinner or not, I'm not sure. But then as Jesus comes to him, in verse 35, Jesus heard that the man had been put out. And finding him, said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord? That I may believe in him. And notice this humility. He's asking questions. He's not making assertions. He's saying, Lord, teach me. Notice, and again, this is in the context of John chapter 8, where the response to Jesus' words is so vital. When Jesus says, he who keeps my word will not see death. How you respond to Jesus' word matters. The man says, verse 36, who is he, Lord? Who is this Son of Man that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He worshiped him. You see, the man had a right view of himself. He could be taught. He could ask questions. with an open ear to what Jesus said, with a humble heart that's willing to receive and believe what Jesus said. This must be the posture that we take before God's Word. That we have a suspicious view of ourselves, but a certain view of what God has said. I know Your Word is truth. Lord, help me to believe what You have said. As you, I'm sure, are aware, this isn't the only healing of a blind person that occurs in the Gospels. In Mark chapter 8, just after Jesus warned His disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, He interrogates them and He accuses His own disciples of being evidently blind. And so blindness in the Scriptures, while on the one hand the Bible describes conversion as going from blindness to sight, as we see here in John chapter 9, but there are degrees of sight. And we all know this in this room, right? We have varying degrees of acuity. And the miracle of the healing of the blind man in Mark chapter 8, it's a very interesting miracle. It's the only miracle, as far as I can tell, in the Scriptures that's in segments. Remember where Jesus, it's another spitting miracle. In Mark chapter 8, they came, in verse 22, they came to Bethsaida and brought a blind man to Jesus and implored Him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, He brought him out of the village. After spitting in his eyes, He laid hands on him and asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." So Jesus partially healed this man's blindness. And then verse 25, then He again laid His hands on his eyes and then looked intently and was restored, and he began to see everything clearly. And this is in the context of Jesus talking to His disciples, saying that they were having some sight problems, accusing them of blindness, and then He heals a guy in segments. And I think the idea, the point is that even disciples of Jesus can have poor sight and need to be growing in their sight. And certainly one of the ways that we can grow in our sight, as the Pharisees were blind to sight of themselves, is to cultivate a humility and suspicion of ourselves. Not of God's Word, not of the truth of what God has said. We ought not to doubt what God has said, but to doubt ourselves. To even sometimes doubt our own understanding. And if after doubting it and we look at the Scripture and we see with clarity this is what it says, then we can hold tight. We can bite down upon the truth and not let go of it. I mean, you see the posture in Scripture that is commended of understanding of self. We see the beginning of the Beatitudes. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Those who see their own spiritual bankruptcy, their own inability, their own unrighteousness before God. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Those who weep over their own sin as they see their own failure. Psalm 51, that was to be sung by God's people for thousands of years. "Be gracious to me, O God. Forgive me according to the greatness of Your loving kindness. Wash me and I will be clean." Yes, that was a psalm of David after his repentance, but it's the posture of every child of God through and through in the Christian life. It's the posture that Jesus speaks of in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector beating on his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You see, friend, because it's when you take that posture that you then begin to see the light that is found in Jesus. But blindness is deceived about the standard. God's word, Jesus' word, is the ultimate standard. It's blind about self. Thirdly, it's blind about the Savior. The Pharisees are deceived about Jesus. First of all, they think he's something of a con man. They don't believe the miracle. Verse 16, they say, this man is not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. He's a Sabbath breaker. Verse 22, he's certainly not the Christ. Verse 22, the parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, that is Jesus, to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. They didn't believe he was the Christ. They believed he was a sinner. Verse 24, the second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. They also believed it wasn't known where he was from. 9:29, we know that God has spoken to Moses. As for this man, we don't even know where he's from. They were blind to who Jesus is. They were blind that he is, as John starts this gospel, what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But they did not behold his glory. They didn't see the beauty of Christ. They were blinded without sight. But not this guy, right? Not this poor, miserable beggar. Because when Jesus comes to him in verse 35 and following, this man's beginning to see who Jesus is. Again, verse 35, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one talking with you. And notice the sight of this man, verse 38, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. He saw clearly Jesus as the God-man. He saw Jesus as the promised Messiah. Jesus is the one who can forgive sins. He believed, and he fell prostrate before Jesus. Friend, do you see Jesus? Do you see who he clearly is? I'm not talking about with physical eyes to see, but with the eyes of the heart to see that he is the eternal God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, that he came in the fullness of time and was born of a woman, that he came and lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death so that you could be forgiven and reconciled to this great God. And he rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he will come back again. Do you have eyes to see this Jesus? If you have eyes to see him, then you will, like this formerly blind man, fall down and worship him. You will adore him. We sing it usually around Christmas time. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Friend, if you can't see him, cry out to God to give you eyes to see him. Because Jesus still opens eyes. He still heals spiritually blind eyes. And if you go to him humbly begging, he won't turn you away. John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. You come to Jesus, he's not going to shoo you away from the door like you might shoo away somebody trying to sell us on a front porch something. No. The door will be wide open. He'll be waiting for you. He'll give you eyes to see. So, they were deceived, blinded about standard, about self, about the Savior. Now, fourth and lastly, they were deceived about their standing before God. Verse 41. In response, let's back up. Verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." If you were blind, you would have no sin. What does Jesus mean here? Isn't this whole message been that the Pharisees were blind? What does Jesus mean when he said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains"? Now, keep in mind, this would have been a shocker for the Pharisees, right? I mean, they're saying, "We are not blind too, are we?" In other words, they weren't idiots. They knew Jesus was suggesting that they were blind. But then Jesus' response in verse 41 is, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." In other words, if you really saw that you were in the dark, if you really saw that you were blind, then you would have no sin. Why? You would turn to me to give you sight. But then he says, "But since you say, 'We see,' 20/20 vision. Because of that, your sin remains. You have no hope of forgiveness because you don't see who I am. You think you see, and because of that, it puts you in a posture where you cannot see me because you cannot see your need. I mean, you have to get lost before you get saved, right? The French reformer Jean Calvin says this: "He is blind who, unaware of his own blindness, seeks a remedy to cure his disease. In this way, the meaning will be, if you would acknowledge your disease, it would not be altogether incurable. But now, because you think you are in perfect health, you continue in a desperate state." When he says that they who are blind have no sin, this does not excuse ignorance as if it were harmless and placed beyond the reach of condemnation. He only means that the disease may easily be cured when it is truly felt. Because when a blind man is desirous to obtain deliverance, God is ready to assist him. But they who, insensible to their disease, despite the grace of God, are incurable. Are incurable. You see, this is the sobering reality. Is that these Pharisees, they thought they knew rightly about Jesus. They thought they knew rightly about themselves. And because of that, they thought that they were on their way to heaven. But in reality, they're on their way to hell. Jesus says, "But since you say we see, your sin remains." For their sin to remain means that it hasn't been lifted from them and placed upon the back of Jesus. For their sin to remain means that they would bear the burden of their guilt for all eternity, forever and ever. To say that their sin remains is to say what Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Once a year in ancient Israel, on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest, only one day of the year, would go into the most holy place of the tabernacle and then later the temple. And there would be two goats, and there would be a lot that would be cast for each goat. And one lot meant that the one goat was for the Lord. The other lot, if it fell on the other goat, meant that this was the what was called the scapegoat that would be sent into the wilderness. If the lot fell upon that one goat that was devoted to the Lord, that priest would place both of his hands upon the head of that goat as a symbol of the sins of God's people being transferred to that goat, and then that goat would be killed, sacrificed. And then the other goat would be sent into the wilderness as a visible display that the sins of God's people had been carried away and taken into oblivion. But you see, unless this is an acknowledgement of guilt, unless there's that placing of the hands upon the head, the guilt still remains. And because these religious leaders couldn't see their own blindness, because they couldn't see their own guilt, because they said, "I see," Jesus said, "their sin remains." Friend, have you placed your hands upon the head of Jesus? Have you placed your hands upon the head of Jesus, confessing your sin, and He Himself absorbing the judgment that you deserve? If you have, your sin is forgiven. It's taken away. But if you don't think you need Jesus, your sin remains. And you're in a very dangerous spot. See, the Bible regularly warns about deception in regards to the future judgment. In fact, one of the scariest verses in the Bible, you know it, Matthew chapter 7, around verse 21, says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many wondrous works?'" And then Jesus says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Many of the parables of Jesus, the parable of the wheat and the wheat looks just like the tares, right? The tares look just like the wheat. But there's a sifting out in the day of judgment. The parable of the 10 virgins, 5 foolish, 5 wise. They look the same. But when the groom comes, only 5 of them are ready. It's the same with the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 through 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. He goes on, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor drunkards, nor homosexuals, nor effeminate, nor revilers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were justified, you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. In other words, all throughout the New Testament, there's these warnings. Make sure. Be certain. The Pharisees were blind. They were self-assured that they were good. Jesus said, no, because you say, I see, your sin remains. They were blind about the standard. They had elevated their traditions to the level of the Word of God. They're blind about themselves. They thought they could see just fine. They didn't come before Jesus bankrupt, teachable. They were blind also about the Savior. They didn't see the beauty and glory of Christ. They were blind about their standing before God. They thought everything was cool between them and God, but it wasn't. They were on their way to eternal hell. It doesn't have to be that way. God has a plea deal on the table. I remember years ago, must have been about the year 1993. Went to Cheney High School and went in for our homeroom, whatever the first thing we did when we went into high school that morning was. And we were all ushered into an auditorium. And when we walked past the auditorium, there was all these metal detectors. And I remember the head of security in the city of, in Youngstown City Schools, Ted Terleski, he got up there, said, young men and women, I have one word for you today. Amnesty. Now, we were all public educated kids, so we didn't understand what that was. It meant forgiveness. You have an opportunity to be forgiven before the law this morning. He said, I'm going to go out of this room and you will each have an opportunity to throw your weapons in the aisle. After that, the amnesty deal is off the table, and you will go through that metal detector, and you will be caught, and you will be punished with the full extent of the law. Amnesty, gentlemen. God offers amnesty if you lay down your weapons of warfare against Him. If you come to Him like this formerly blind man, who is He, Lord, that I might believe? And when Jesus reveals Himself to you in all of His glory, you bow down and you worship Him. It's the only right response. It's the response of someone who can see. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank You that You open blind eyes. Thank You for opening the eyes of so many this morning, and I pray that You would open more eyes. Give us eyes to see the right standard, to see our sin, ourself properly in light of Your Word, to see the Savior in all of His glory, and have that assurance of eternal life, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.